Thanks for joining us here for Portland Christian Center Podcast. This podcast presents part three of a vision-changing series titled, What If God Took Over? And it's presented by Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center. The primary scripture text for this message comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5. And today we are looking at verse 4. Now here's our message titled, So Sad, So Happy.
I invite you to come to the word of the Lord with me, to the word of God. And if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Abraham Heschel, one of the great Jewish theologians, talked about the study of the word of God as being the highest form of worship. The study of the word of God being the highest form of worship. And as we encounter the word of God, reading it and studying it as we're about to do, we are beholding and we are holding in our hands, we are holding the ever-present miracle, and that is God being present in his word. And so this is an act of worship that we offer to God. And so I encourage you to focus in your heart and focus in your mind. And, you know, there is a human vehicle, a vessel delivering the word of God this morning, but really this is God speaking to us, God wanting to speak to us. And so why don't we give him our best worship this morning as we look into his word and as we open up our hearts to it and as we receive the word of the Lord. So Matthew chapter 5, and as I mentioned earlier, as you know, we're well into this series, What If God Showed Up? And we're learning these days what that would look like from the Sermon on the Mount, which is found here in Matthew 5 and then in chapter 6 and 7 as well. And we're going to be in this journey for some time until the Lord directs us to go elsewhere. We're also learning what it means and what it will require of us to enter into a deeper experience of the kingdom life that Jesus described in this Sermon on the Mount, which we might call, I think we could logically call, the constitution of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount really is the constitution of the kingdom. Now, last Sunday, as we began to look at the Beatitudes is sort of the preamble to the whole constitution. We learned that the kingdom life, not just the kingdom of God, but the life of the kingdom coming into our lives, we learn that the kingdom life, first and foremost, begins with a humble and a heartfelt recognition that I stand before God with absolutely nothing. I mean, that's where it begins. That's where it begins, that I stand before God with absolutely nothing to offer. I humbly and out of my heart recognize that. That's what Jesus said in verse 3. He said, the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the poor in spirit. Or as my dear friend and one of the great Bible teachers in our church, Jim Watson, would say, how happy are those who are spiritually bankrupt? How happy are those who are spiritually bankrupt? I think that's a good way to describe it. When we understand that I'm spiritually bankrupt before God the Father, then I am eternally wealthy. That's where it begins. As strange as it may seem, on the surface, Jesus' statement here is absolutely brilliant and true. And this is really fundamentally the gospel of the New Testament. This is the theology of the New Testament. Jesus stated it before it was really stated and taught by the Apostle Paul. This is salvation by grace through faith. Not by works, not by effort, not by merit, but it is only by God's grace and God's mercy that we are saved. So in other words, we have absolutely nothing to bring that would make God love us, be kind to us, want to save us. We stand empty-handed before God. As the songwriter said, a beautiful, brilliant hymn, old-time hymn called Rock of Ages. Remember Rock of Ages? It says, nothing in my hand, the line that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's it, friends. That's it. That's all we got. All we have is the cross. All we have is the cross and the grace and the mercy of God that it supplies. And when we have the cross, we have everything, don't we? So how happy, how utterly happy are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy before God. That is a starting place for the kingdom of heaven to come into our lives. Now, the second kingdom life statement is equally as paradoxical as the first. It's found in verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn. Say that with me. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In other words, how happy are the sad? How happy are the sad? How can that be? How can it be that when you're so sad, you can be so happy? How is that possible? Well, let's unpack Jesus' words. And again, as we look at these more deeply, we'll find out. Interestingly, when Jesus chose that word, mourn, there were nine different words that we find in the New Testament, in the Greek language, nine different words that describe the sorrow that a human being can experience. And Jesus chose the strongest possible word for mourning. Nine different ones. He chose the most intense form of the word for mourn. It's the Greek word pentheo, pentheo. There was an Old Testament version. There was a Greek Old Testament version called the Septuagint. Now, you understand that the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew, a little bit in Aramaic. But along came the Greek Empire, and some scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, the same word that Jesus used, this pentheo, is used to describe the grief that Jacob feels, that Jacob expresses when he receives the news of the death of his son, Joseph. It was found in Genesis chapter 37, verses 34 and 35. It says that, and by the way, this verse will help to define for us what this grief really is all about. It says, then Jacob tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he mourned, pentheo, he mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to him to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. And so his father wept for him. And so the word that Jesus used here to describe grief, to identify grief, is the same grief that we see of Jacob, the kind of grief that takes such a hold that it cannot be hidden. It's not only sorrow that brings an inconsolable loss, an inconsolable ache to our heart, but it's a grief that brings an unstoppable flow of tears to our eyes. So we could easily translate this beatitude, how blessed and joyful are those who mourn like those mourning for the dead. Now, how upside down in human logic is that? I mean, how paradoxical, how mysterious is that statement? How blessed are those who grieve like those, who mourn like those, grieving for the loss of a loved one. If you've ever lost a loved one, and most of us in this room have, but if you've ever lost a loved one, especially to an untimely death, a premature and unexpected death, then you have to shake your head and ask, how in the world could Jesus make that statement? Where is he coming from? How does he get that? How do you find joy when you've lost someone near and dear to your heart? Well, if we look a little deeper at what Jesus is saying, I think we'll get our answer. There are three ways to take this beatitude. Now, the third way is actually the primary meaning that Jesus intended. Whenever we study the Word of God, if we're going to interpret, if we're going to have an accurate hermeneutic, then we need to figure out what was the intended meaning of any of the biblical writers. And in this case, Jesus, what did he intend his audience, his disciples who were sitting before him on the Sermon on the Mount, the crowd was listening in, but what did he intend for them to hear? What did he want them to understand? So the third meaning I'm going to give you is the intended interpretation. But the first two, even though they're secondary, I think are legitimate understandings and applications of blessed are those who mourn as well. So we're going to look at all three. Let me take the secondary ones, the first and second one first, and then we'll get to the third one. So first of all, we can take blessed are those who mourn quite literally. Blessed are those who mourn, we can take quite literally. How blessed and joyful are those who've suffered the bitterest sorrow that life can bring. How blessed, how joyful, how happy can those be who just have experienced deep personal relational loss, like the loss of a loved one. There's an Arab proverb that says, all sunshine makes a desert. All sunshine makes a desert. In other words, after a while, all sun and no rain produces a fruitless, barren experience. We don't relate very well to deserts here, do we, in Oregon? Yeah, we get lots of rain, but the truth is, no rain produces a desert. In other words, there are certain things that only rain can produce, and likewise, there are certain fruits that can only grow from sorrow. There are certain fruits that can only grow from sorrow. Robert Browning Hamilton wrote a well-known poem entitled Along the Road. And he writes this: I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Have you found that to be true in your life? As you look at the grief that you've encountered, that you've experienced through the rearview mirror of your life in retrospect, have you found that to be true? That sorrow, somehow, as painful as that was, as uninvited as it was, as much as you didn't want to embrace it, but looking through the rearview mirror, you see that your life was deepened, that your experience was broadened, that your faith was stretched and strengthened through the difficult things in your life. I found that to be true. That's because grief can do two things, and only grief can do these two things to the extent that it does, that bring unexpected blessing into our lives. One, grief shows us like nothing else. Grief shows us, not like the good times can, the fundamental goodness and kindness of others. It's interesting that how people come alongside us when we're suffering inconsolable loss, and we discover that we have more friends, more caring people than we ever realized. I've noticed that, especially in the church family. When someone goes through a time of loss, the family of God comes around them. I've noticed even when people that are loosely connected to the church experience a loss, especially the loss of a loved one, and they need somehow to formally bury their dead, and so they come to the church, and it's amazing how the church family will surround even those. And it's in those times, many times, that family that was kind of on the outskirts will be drawn into the fellowship. Why? Because they discover that there's a family, and that they have friends, and they have people that truly do care about them. You do not discover that necessarily or to the extent that you do in the good times, but you definitely discover that in the hard places of life. But two, and more importantly, even better than that, only grief can truly show us the comfort and the compassion of God. Let me show you what I mean. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Say that with me. God of all comfort. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now, let me ask you this. How would you ever know God as the God of all comfort unless you needed his comfort? Huh? How would you know the God of all comfort unless you were in a place where you desperately needed his comfort? How would you know God as a compassionate father unless you were in a tight spot and you definitely, urgently, utterly needed his compassion? You cannot know certain things about God in reality. You can know them theologically, you can know them in theory, but you do not know them in your knower until you need them, until you need to know and experience God that way. When things are going well for us in our lives, we tend to happily skim over the surface of life. But when sorrow comes, we're driven to the deep things of life, which are our soothing and sustaining relationships, the people that come into our lives that we can lean into that help us to make it through those challenging times. And we discover we're driven to the deep things of God, his life-sustaining compassion and his soul-soothing comfort. Only in grief and sorrow and difficulty and pain do we really lean into and experience that at a fundamental level. That's been my experience in life. On many, many occasions, I've experienced that the comfort of God in unexpected places when I really needed his comfort. I think of a time, probably the most difficult time in my life, when Our family experienced the loss of a niece, a little girl, who was very, very close to our family. She was the first grandchild born in our clan, and she was like a daughter to me. And unexpectedly, suddenly, she passed away far too young. And she was the first grandchild of my parents, and she was my sister's daughter. She was a single mom to this little girl, and lots of circumstances surrounding the story that I won't go into, but she died. And I can't tell you the pain and the depth of that ache and that loss. And I was called in to be with my family, and I think they were really leaning into me as a pastor, not only as uncle, but as a pastor, to be the strong one in this situation. And I remember having to go with my sister and my mom and dad to make the funeral arrangements for this little girl. I never had to do that for a family member before. And we had to make decisions that no person should have to make for a child. Choice of a casket, gravestone, place to bury. And as they were looking to me to help and to be strong, I was so overcome with the dullest, deepest, inconsolable ache that I've ever experienced deep within my soul. And there was a moment in that gathering that I just had to get up and excuse myself because I was going to lose it. Emotionally, I was devastated. I couldn't hold it together, and I didn't want to fall apart in front of them, and so I excused myself. And I remember taking a walk just to try to compose myself, and I was walking along the street, and I was visibly and I was verbally loudly weeping as I went. Anyone that looked out their window to see me or from their front yard would have noticed me, would have thought I was a crazy person. And as I walked, I was pouring out my grief to the Lord, and I was saying, God, why? How come you didn't heal this? I'm just pouring out my heart. And I can tell you that in that moment, I don't know how it happened. It is inexplicable to me. But I knew at that moment, I knew the comfort and the care and the love of a Savior like I've ever, never known before. I don't know how it happens. Grief and sorrow with comfort and consolation and compassion, how God does that. But I know that in that moment, I finally and I think fully knew the God of all comfort, that I only knew theologically, that I only knew in theory, but suddenly I knew it in reality. And I was blessed with the comfort of God. Jesus says, how blessed are those who grieve, who mourn, like those mourning for the dead. Because when you lean into God, and you lean into him as the God of all comfort, guess what you get? A comfort that you would never discover in any other way. That's the first way that we can look at this. The second way that we can take blessed are those who mourn is empathetically. Empathetically. How blessed and joyful are those who enter the bitter suffering of others. How blessed and how joyful are those who enter the bitter suffering of others. What I know is that this world would be a lot worse off if it hadn't been for those who cared intensely about the suffering of others, to enter their sorrow, to do something to alleviate it. Now, history is filled with people. In fact, the great social reforms and the advancement of civilization, by and large, happened because people cared deeply enough to step in and to help people, to do something for people, to help them in their time of suffering and in their time of need. Of all the examples that we could talk about, some are known and many will never be known until we get to heaven. But the one that comes to my mind is the story of Abraham Lincoln, the example of Abraham Lincoln, who as a young man had traveled down to New Orleans with some friends. And for the first time in his life, in reality, visually, he saw a slave auction. He saw human beings being treated like animals. He saw men and women and children, moms and dads, husbands and wives and parents being separated from one another and sold to slave owners, just like cattle, just like livestock would be sold. And he was so revolted by that experience. He left the scene. He just turned around and he walked away with a deep feeling of what he said, what he called unconquerable hate. He saw that and there was such rage in his spirit, in his soul. And he urged his companions not to stand there any longer and to watch it. He said, let's get out of here. And so they followed. And he said to his companions, he said, by God, boys, let's get away from this. If I ever get a chance to hit this thing, speaking of slavery, if I ever get a chance to hit that thing, I'm going to hit it hard. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? Nobody in our history did as much to end slavery, to end the tragedy, to end the inhumanity of slavery as much as Abraham Lincoln did. It cost the blood of many, many Americans' lives in the Civil War, and it cost Lincoln, really, his own blood, his own life, to do that. David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 36, rivers of tears gush from my eyes because people disobey your instruction. When people disregard God's laws, when we live in contradiction to the ways of God, tragedy, sorrow, that the consequences of sin on the human race take over. But when God takes over our lives, when we're living out the kingdom life, our faith, your faith, my faith, becomes caring. It becomes caring. It becomes proactive. And in the second sense of this beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, means that comfort comes to both the one whose suffering has been alleviated and the one who is entering into the suffering so as to alleviate it. Comfort comes to both. Truly, when we care for the things that God cares about. And according to Psalm 34, verse 18, God is close to the brokenhearted. God is especially close to those that are devastated by pain and tragedy. God is especially close to the poor. God is especially close to the broken and the wounded and the marginalized and the disregarded and the throwaways of society. God is especially close to the widow and to the orphan and to the person who is broken beyond repair. God is especially close. When we care for those things, for those people, when we care for the things that God cares about, then God will care for the things that we care about. And there is no greater comfort than that, is there? To know that God is caring for your cares, knowing that God is going to perfect everything that concerns you, there is no greater comfort than that. So blessed and joyful are those who enter into even the bitterest sorrow of others. That's the second way that we could look at this. Then the third way, the final way, this is the primary way that we can take, blessed are those who mourn, is redemptively. Redemptively, or we might say, theologically speaking, soteriologically, or contritionally, but I think redemptively, personally, redemptively is really the right word here. How blessed and joyful are those who experience godly sorrow for their own sin and unworthiness. How blessed and how joyful are those who are utterly aware and utterly sorry for their own sin. And that really goes with the first one that we looked at last week, the first beatitude, doesn't it? That when we understand how destitute, spiritually bankrupt we are before God. But it goes beyond that. Not just to know that, but then to be sorry for that. Not just sorry that we got caught. Not just sorry for the consequences. But the Bible, Paul talks about a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The very first words that came out of Jesus as he began to call people into this kingdom life. It actually begins before chapter 5 and chapter 4. The very first thing that Jesus said publicly was, repent. Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We can't really surrender to God's control. We can't really allow God to fully take over. We cannot begin to enter the kingdom life that Jesus wants us to have until we repent. We can't. And we can't repent until we're truly sorry for our sins. Again, godly sorrow. The thing that really changes people's hearts, which is what repentance is. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry, but repentance is a change of heart. Repentance means a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of behavior, a change of direction, a stopping from going one way and starting to go another way into the will, the plan, the word of God. The thing that really changes people's hearts repentantly is when they suddenly come up against something that opens their eyes to what sin really is and what sin really does. It doesn't truly happen until then. I'll never forget the day that that happened to me. I was a troubled teenager. I was a young person, and I was in trouble. I got in trouble. I was seriously in trouble with the law and with my school, and worst of all, with my parents. And I came into this revelation of how truly sorry I was for what my sin was and what my sin had caused. My unseemly activities had suddenly been uncovered when I was in high school, when I thought they were off the radar. I thought I was getting away with a bunch of stuff. And I'm not going to go into what that stuff was, because I'm reluctant to glorify it, you know, for some of our young people sitting here. But I was discovered. And I remember the day that I sat alone in a private room, an interrogation room, alone with my parents, about to face the authorities and about to receive my just punishment. And my mom and dad looked at me with the saddest eyes, with a sadness in their eyes that bespoke of a sadness in their heart that I will never forget. And in that moment, I was broken. Instead of yelling at me and telling me what a terrible person that I was, and I was, instead of, you know, complaining that I had sullied their reputation as a pastor in this small town, instead of yelling at me and telling me I was stupid, I was a knucklehead, I was a rebellious person, that I had not lived up to the family standards, that I had embarrassed the family, that I had not lived up to the values of our family and what we believed, they just looked at me with the saddest eyes I can ever imagine. And they said, "Son, do you realize how much we love you? Why do you feel you have to do this?" And in that moment, I was broken. In true repentance, suddenly I saw my sin and rebellion for what it was. That's what the cross does for us. That's what the cross does for us. As we see Jesus hanging on that cross, we're bound to say, we have to say, "Look what my sin did." Remember that scene in The Passion of the Christ, if you watch that, where Jesus is being beaten and he's hung on the cross. And I remember watching that film with our church in California. And I'm on the front row, and I'm supposed to get up and give an altar call after the movie's over. And I'm weeping, I'm bawling, tears are flowing from my eyes. And I'm thinking, "Jesus, my sin did that to you. How could I ever sin again? I have. But how could I ever sin again when I realize what my sin did to you?" The cross makes us to admit this is what sin can do. You see, sin, my sin and your sin, takes the loveliest, purest life in all existence, and it nails it to the cross. It nailed Jesus to the cross. One of the great functions of the cross is to open our eyes to that horror. And when we see that horror, the horror of our sin, we are broken. Christianity begins with a sense of sin. Surrender to God, letting God take over, begins with a sense of sin. Surrender to God requires a sense of sin. Entrance into the kingdom life rests upon my sense, your sense of personal sin. And it is that one, come into that realization, come into that revelation, broken by their own sin, who Jesus says will be comforted, will be comforted. David said in Psalm 51, verse 17, the great penitent psalm that David prayed after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and covered it up through murder and all kinds of stuff. He said, "A broken and a contrite heart, thou, O God, thou wilt not despise." When we come penitently, broken by our sin, God will not cast us away. He will not despise. And oh, the joy, David says, when the desperate sorrow of a heart broken by sin is healed through the grace gift of forgiveness. Look at the words of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now tell me this, is there any greater blessedness than that? Is there any greater joy than that? And yes, is there any greater happiness in knowing that your sins have been covered by the grace and the mercy of God? Of course not. There is no greater comfort. There's no greater joy. There's no greater than being forgiven when we don't deserve it by the grace and mercy and the heart of God. I hope that you'll lean into that this morning. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn for their own personal sin, for they will be comforted. I hope that you will lean into that today. Perhaps you're here this morning with a heavy heart. Maybe your sorrow is the heartbreaking sorrow of personal loss. Or maybe it's the heart-wrenching pain of another suffering. Maybe you're watching somebody else and you've entered into that grief. Or perhaps your sorrow is that of your own personal failure. I'm sure some of us here are grieving over that as well. There's some sorrow in this room today, but I've got good news for you. Whoever you are, whatever your sorrow is, whatever your sorrow is from, I've got some good news for you this morning that I want to end this message with. And that is that God is moved by your tears. God is moved by your tears. You know, when you think about it, aren't tears kind of a weird thing? Aren't tears really mysterious? Isn't it interesting that we have the capacity to shed tears? It's strange that we just have this capacity to cry, to expel water from our eyes when we're sad. It doesn't make sense. They seem to have no real purpose. Although science can explain the physiological why of our tears and mental health experts can explain the psychological why, yet that still leaves the question of why tears? Why did God create us with this capacity to leak? Why? I'm convinced that our tears are to remind us that God cares about the things that make us sad enough to shed them. I think it reminds us that God cares. So much so, does he bear our sorrow that he collects our tears in a bottle. Now that's not just from a Hollywood movie. I don't get that from some poem. That comes from the Word of God. That comes right from the Word of God. Psalm 56 verse 8 says, listen to this. Psalm 56 verse 8 says, You keep track of all of my sorrows. You've collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Did you get that? He tracks all of my sorrows, all of your sorrows. He collects all of your tears. Every tear he collects in his bottle, he keeps a record of each one. For every single pain I experience, every single tear that I shed. In other words, what that is saying is that God is not only aware of our sadness, but he will not forget them. He sees and he remembers. And we know by that, according to verse 9, verse 9 says that we know, by that we know that God is on our side. Hallelujah. He collects our tears in a bottle. He tracks them all. He keeps a record. And by this I know, God is on my side. What is it that's making you sad? What is it that's making you cry today? The loss of a loved one? A fractured relationship? A dashed hope? The death of a dream? A failed family? A failed marriage? A personal sin? The haunting consequences of a past failure? You know, it's likely that no one truly knows the depth of what you're feeling right now. No one knows the tears that have spilled down your cheeks. No one knows how you have soaked your pillow at night with tears of sorrow and remorse and grief. No one knows the intense hurt that gave rise to those tears. And even if they see your tears, long before your pain is healed, people will forget and move on with their lives. But there is one who sees. There is one who cares. There is one who will never forget. And he is on your side. And that one, your heavenly Father, simply ask you to take comfort in his compassion. He asks you to lean into his character and his promises and to take comfort in his compassion. And so this morning, I hope that you will entrust those tears to God and let the very next tear that fills your eye and spills down your cheek be a reminder that your tears never really just dry up and fade into a painful memory. Mm-mm. They go right into God's bottle. And he remembers. And he's on your side. There's a Yiddish proverb that says, a child's tear rends the heaven. And so, child of God, so do your tears. God sees. God cares. He remembers. And he is on your side. We're going to pray. I'm going to ask Pastor Ron to come, Cheryl, and we're going to sing a song in closing. And, you know, as I prayed about how the Lord wanted us to commit this service, I really felt the call to invite you to come to this altar. If there's sorrow in your life, sorrow of any kind, it may be the sorrow of your own sinfulness, and maybe you've never surrendered that to God, or maybe you need to surrender it not just for the first time, but for the 100th time to God. Or maybe there's a sorrow in you, really, as you hear this message, that you realize I haven't cried in a long time. You know, the thing that I fear the most, friends, is not the loss of my wife or my children, not the loss of my ministry, not the loss of my life. The thing that I fear more than anything is not being able to cry before the Lord. That the next sin that I commit won't break my heart. That the next message I hear won't move me toward God. That the next worship song that I sing won't move me to surrender to God. That the next person in need that I see won't touch my heart with compassion. I fear that more than anything. And maybe that's you. Maybe you haven't cried in a long time or felt sorrow in a long time. And you need to come and say, God, break my heart. Break my heart because I need your comfort. I'm destitute before you. Maybe it's loss of a loved one, loss of a job, loss of self-respect, loss of some sort in your life. God sees your tears. He knows each one of them, and he wants you to lean into him today. So I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing. And if that's you, just come to this altar because we're going to pray and ask God to do a really special work before we go. So would you come as we sing?
He knows my name. He knows my every thought, and he sees each tear that falls, and he hears me when I call. And he knows my name. He knows.
Us to sing that one more time because I just think there's probably some of you that need to come. Maybe your sorrow is for the bitter sorrow that someone else is experiencing, and maybe there's a person in this room that you love that hasn't surrendered their life to God, and you're afraid that if they were to die today, they would enter into a Christless eternity, and that breaks your heart, and you need to come, and without making a scene, you just need to surrender your sorrow to the Lord and receive his comfort. This is all about receiving his comfort today. So as we sing, I'm going to ask you to come again. And I want our our altar team and our prayer team and our pastors and deacons and spouses to come. And I want someone to be behind every single person here. We were made for relationship, and in the touch there is healing, there is comfort given. God flows as through us as we pray for one another. But you come if you need prayer right now. Let's sing it again, Pastor Ron.
And he knows my name. And he knows my every thought. And he sees to the forms. And he hears me when I call. Oh, he hears me when I call.
If you need to leave right now, please feel free. This is our official dismissal. The Lord bless you as you go. If you need to leave, please feel free to do that. Let me just pray for these ones that are down here as those behind them are laying a hand and praying on them. Let me pray. Lord, I just thank you for the boldness and the courage that it took, the vulnerability that it took to walk down to these altars this morning. But I know in that step of faith, as we took a step toward you, you came running to us. Lord, your word says that you are close to the brokenhearted, those that are in trouble, those that are hurting, those that are fractured, those that are wounded, those that are hopeless, those that are helpless. Lord, you tell us that that's a good place for us to start, that the kingdom of heaven will come to such as those that mourn will be comforted. And so I pray that whatever the source of that sorrow, the source of that mourning is in this moment, God, I pray that the comfort of heaven will come in a supernatural way. I pray that the tears that are rolling down the cheeks will not just dry up when the service is over and fade into that painful memory, but they will go into that bottle where you hold all of our tears and you mark them down and you record them, reminding us that you know and that you care and that you will never forget and that you are on our side. God, I pray, come to their side in this moment, and I pray, bring healing, bring help, bring hope, bring strength, bring a breakthrough. Lord, just bring encouragement that everything that concerns us is in your hands. And that we can learn in this sorrow the deep things of life and the deep things of God. And we can know that you will perfect everything that concerns us. And we can know that through our grief and through our pain, that you can work out some things and work into our lives some things that cannot happen apart from what we're going through right now. So, Lord, I pray that no one kneeling or standing at this altar today will leave here without knowing the God of all comfort has come alongside me. God, I thank you for it. You're so precious and so good and so loving and so compassionate. You're the God of all comfort, the Father of compassion. And so we lift this to you in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part 3 of our series called What If God Took Over? If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect or have a trip planned to the Portland, Oregon region, please join us on a Sunday morning. You can find out more about our service times and about our church right here on our website at pcctoday.com.